Listener-supported Light of Life Radio brings you Answering the Call, discussing the spiritual journeys of priests, deacons, and religious in our listening area. And now here's Answering the Call with host Irene Carubia.
We thank all our listeners for joining us today on Answering the Call, brought to you by LOL Radio, broadcasting throughout North Central West Virginia and the Upper Ohio Valley. It is here that we discuss with priests and religious from our listening area their call from God for their vocation. I'm Irene Carubia, and today we have with us Father Jamie DeVise. Father DeVise, priest of the Diocese of Wheeling-Charleston, is currently serving as administrator of St. Patrick Parish and School in Weston, West Virginia. Good afternoon, Father DeVise.
Good afternoon, Irene. It's good to be here.
So we'd like to ask you a little bit about your background and how you started out in life. Your heritage.
I'm a native West Virginian from Oak Hill, West Virginia. My parents are still there, so it's been hometown for a very long time. Parishioner at St. Peter and Paul Parish there in Oak Hill, and a graduate of their elementary school. I'm the oldest of three boys. I tell everybody there's a very special place in heaven for mothers who have three or more boys. No, I was raised in a Catholic household. My mother and grandmother converted to the faith in the 70s, I guess. So by the time my parents met, my mom was a Catholic, and dad came into the faith after I was baptized. So I, you know, rib him a little and tell him that I've been a Catholic longer than he has. So, I'm from Oak Hill. It's a great place to be from, you know, Southern West Virginia. It's beautiful. It's a good place to call home. When I finished at our parish school, I went to Charleston Catholic High School. Commuted every day. That's my great claim to fame. Catholic education has been, you know, a part of, I did 12 years. So, I mean, that's my life, Catholic education up until college. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I can tell you a little bit about my heritage if you want to, but I mean, it's whatever. On my mom's side, I'm Italian. My dad's side, they're, you know, a mix of Scotch, Irish, and English and Dutch. That's where our name DeVise comes from. And I do a little family history, a little genealogy with a cousin of mine and one of my aunts. And my dad's side of the family, the DeVises, came to America in the early 1700s when Manhattan was still New Amsterdam, which is pretty cool.
Oh, that's
so
exciting.
We've been here a long time.
Yeah.
So
wonderful, wonderful. So when did you start thinking about you might want to become a priest? Was it in grade school, high school, college?
Oh, definitely grade school. You know, I think that I was an altar boy growing up. And I think so from about the time I was in fourth grade and serving on the altar, that was the catalyst, if you will, getting an opportunity to understand the ins and outs of the liturgy a bit, having a very unique participatory role in the Mass. And I mean, and back then, I don't know what other parishes were like, but at St. Peter and Paul, I mean, we were competitive. Like there'd be, you know, three or four guys waiting in the back. So if somebody didn't show up, they'd like fight over who gets to fill in. And, you know, I mean, you were an enthusiastic group. We were self-trained and, it was great. So it was a neat environment for, for learning about the Mass, for serving at Mass. And of course, along with that came a certain proximity to our parish priest that people otherwise usually didn't have. One of the more poignant moments for me as a young altar server was, you know, we'd be all vested and ready for Mass, and we're in the back of the church, and the priest's sacristy was in the vestibule of the church back then, and watching Father get vested for Mass. It was Father Jeremiah McSweeney, Monsignor McSweeney, was the pastor when I started as an altar server. And it was really inspiring because he took great care. And that was something that really touched me. Because, you know, I mean, guys in the back of the church, you know, getting ready for Mass, altar service, you know, just throw on our cassock and surplice or alb or whatever, you know, and boom, we're ready to go. But he was very deliberate. very intentional, and it was something that really stuck with me. I think that was, you know, when I first really started considering call to priesthood. So all through elementary school, and then, you know, by high school, well, life starts to get in the way a little bit. you know, girls, all that kind of stuff. And when you start to experience more of the world and more of life, and you understand, you know, other options and other possible venues that your life can take, and there wasn't necessarily that sense of discernment for me at that point to actively begin to engage in a discernment process and consider priesthood.
Was there somebody that kind of got you over that or helped to lead you back to those feelings of wanting to become a priest?
Yeah, I would say so. You know, as I said, Father McSweeney was my pastor until I was about 12 years old. And then Father Harold Moore, God rest his soul, became our new parish priest. And he was pastor in Oak Hill until he died in 2002. So for about 10 years, he was my parish priest through the latter years of middle school, all through high school, all through college for me. And I've always considered him a very inspirational person. He was certainly a divisive figure. I don't know if you ever came across him or know anyone who has. He was the kind of person that you either absolutely loved him or absolutely couldn't stand him. I don't know anybody who was just ambivalent about him. he was absolutely crazy, but to be that holy, you have to be a little crazy. He could, you know, just cuss you up one side and down the other because he's angry with you, and in the next breath, you know, give you the shirt off his back if you needed it. There was just something real and fiery and on fire about him that was very inspiring. And really, it was his example that led me a little deeper into discerning my vocation, though not so much at the time. Really what did it for me, I mean, you know, I had thought a little bit, you know, in college about priesthood, but never seriously. Ultimately, what did it for me was when he died. When I was a sophomore in college, so we're talking around 1999, Father Moore announced to the parish that he had cancer and was dying. The very next weekend, the Saints Peter and Paul caught fire and burned. Of course, I'm away at school now. I was down in Virginia, so I'm hearing all this. You know, Mom and Dad are calling me like every weekend, giving me more and more bad news. I'm thinking, oh, dear God, what's next? I made a conscious effort then, you know, whenever I was coming home to, you know, try to spend a little time with him, visit him, and watching him over the next 3 years decline was tragic, and it was hard to see because here was somebody who was so respected in our parish, so loved, and that decline was tough. He wasn't the first of my relatives to die, but, you know, he was certainly the first person that I had watched decline over a long period pass away, at least, you know, to where I was really, you know, close to them. That was tough. Back up a little bit, because, you know, there were other things that led to it that relate to Father Moore. Namely, in 2000, our parish threw a party for him for his 50th anniversary of priesthood. And I came in from school and brought my girlfriend with me. and while I was there, somebody pulls me to introduce me to Father Moore's classmate, Father Leo Lydon, who's still with us. You know, he's the oldest priest in our diocese and the longest serving priest in our diocese. Ordained in 1950. So he's been ordained longer than my parents have been alive. And so I was introduced to him, and I said, you know, hi, I'm Jamie DeVise. And he said, Jamie, it's nice to meet you. I'm Father Leo Lydon, and one day you're going to be a priest. I said, oh, well, this is my girlfriend, Becky. You know, kind of a light moment. But and come to find out later that Father Lydon said this to every male he ever met, apparently. But for some reason, it stuck with me, you know, and in an annoying fashion. It's like, I've got things worked out, you know? I'm going to my junior year of college. I'm good in my major. I have at least a sense of what I want my life to be like. You know, I'm dating somebody. And then this, to come out of the blue from somebody I'd never met before, never seen, never heard of, really, it's like just having a bucket of ice water thrown on you. Yeah, no pressure, but hey, this is what you're going to do with your life. Oh, okay, sure, why not? So so anyway, over the next couple of years, you know, Father Moore kept getting worse and worse and finally died. You know, he had a great devotion to our Blessed Mother and died on September 8th, 2002, the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which was, I mean, it was the perfect day for him. So I came back for the funeral. I had graduated college at that time, but had stayed in my alma mater. I had gotten a temporary job in the library and was working there in the media center. So I came home for the funeral, and they asked me to be a pallbearer. You know, I was one of like 8 or 10 pallbearers. I don't know if they pulled somebody from like every parish he served at or what. There were a lot of us. I mean, so much so, he was a big guy, and it was a big casket, but we were really jammed together walking. Probably one of the most inspirational moments for me of everything I knew about him, his entire life, I think it culminated in this one event where at the end of the funeral mass, of course, as Bishop Schmidt, if memory serves, said the funeral mass. But at the end of the funeral mass, the pallbearers are carrying the casket out of the church. And as we went out the front doors of the church, we all hoisted the casket up onto our shoulders. And all of the priests who were there, and there must have been 30 or 40 priests there, began chanting in Latin, "Ecce quam bonus," you know, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. And it just really, it was so powerful. It really was. I had no idea necessarily what they were singing, but just that show of love and respect from all of those priests, and in a jam-packed church from all over the state to be there, it resonated with me in such a way that you say, you know, this is what priesthood is really about. Not about the accolades, not about, you know, lots of mourners, you know, flocking to your grave or whatever, but to this sense of thinking how every life in that church was touched by this one individual just because of his faith and his ministry, and what an impact he was able to have as a servant of God, as a minister of God, really struck a chord. I didn't realize just how deeply it resonated with me at the time. It still took a few months to process all of that. So within a month or so, I'm throwing all of this around in my head and trying to figure things out. And so I just decided one day I was going to fire off an email to the vocations office in Wheeling. And lo and behold, Father John Gallagher, who was the vocations director at the time, emailed me back. And then he called me, and we started talking, and it wasn't a rushed process or anything. And of course, discernment went on for years after that, even while I was in seminary. But that was definitely that was one of the bigger influences in getting me to the point of actively discerning a call to priesthood.
What seminary did you go to?
I started off at the Josephinum, the Pontifical College Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio. I already had a 4-year degree, and so you have to have a bachelor's level degree in philosophy, graduate level degree in theology, and so I had some philosophy credits that I needed to do. So I was sent to the Josephinum and did 2 years there getting my degree in philosophy. During that time, we changed bishops. Bishop Schmidt retired in late 2004, and then early in 2005, in February, Bishop Ransfield became the new bishop of the diocese, and so It's hard, you know, I don't know if I would have stayed at the Josephinum or anything else, but early on it was decided that I, along with two other guys who were in the pipeline, were going to be sent to Rome to the North American College. And so that's where I did my major seminary at the Gregorian University, did my degree in theology, and then stayed for an additional 2 years after I was ordained a priest in order to complete a degree in canon law. A lot of schooling.
A lot of schooling.
Some people, I have more degrees than a thermometer.
yes, I've heard that.
Not as many as a number of priests, but no, enough for me.
What made you decide to become a diocesan priest versus an order?
Well, to be honest, it was never a question for me, principally because I didn't have any exposure to orders of religious men. You know, in our parish school there in Oak Hill, when I was young, it was run by the Sisters of the Auxiliary Apostles, based out of Monongah here in West Virginia. And then around the time I was in fifth or sixth grade, they left and the Daughters of Charity came in. So I was very familiar with women religious. And then later on had one of the Palatine sisters who was there. So I had an experience of women's religious orders, both them who wear a very full habit, those who wore a modified habit, those who didn't wear a habit, and so, you know, spanned the gamut, but never any direct experience of an order of religious men. So it simply didn't occur to me. It was not within my experience of the church to know even that there was something outside of diocesan priesthood, because it was just not part of my experience.
What about now, as you learn a little bit more about some of the other orders? Do you ever second guess yourself or think, oh, maybe I should try this? Or,
you know, I don't second guess myself necessarily. You know, while I was in seminary, you know, which, as you can imagine, opened up a whole wide ecclesiastical world, you know, that I hadn't necessarily thought of, you know, and having, you know, professors at the Josephinum who were Franciscans and Dominicans and Jesuits and, you know, and all. I mean, it certainly broadened my horizons. And for a while I did, you know, I did consider religious life. And there's certainly a part of me that, you know, that has kind of a monastic sentiment. I'm a Benedictine oblate. That was kind of the compromise for me. I'm not going to leave and join a monastery. At least that's not my plan. But as I discovered more of the, you know, religious orders, and discovered in particular the Rule of Saint Benedict and the lifestyle associated with Benedictine monasticism, it's something that appealed to me spiritually, at least to where I developed a rather Benedictine spirituality, and at some point decided to become an oblate, so I could have, you know, a relationship with a community, but without necessarily living in community. So, because I very much I very much do appreciate the diocesan lifestyle, as far as, you know, when people are around too much, I can go into the rectory and close the door for half an hour or so, and that's hard to do in a religious community, because when you're in community, you are in community, and community is always right there. And I have that little streak of introversion that I need some time away to recharge.
How did you decide that once and for all that you were going to go through with this whole thing and you were going to become a priest?
I'll tell you, I'm still not sure. No, I take that back. it certainly took a long time. It wasn't anything that I, you know, that I jumped into. In fact, it was a long process. You know, one of the things that Father John Gallagher told me when I was considering going into seminary, it's like, you know, I'm kind of on the fence here because I don't want to get locked into something that isn't for me or whatever. And he said, Jamie, let me tell you something. We don't send men to seminary to become priests. We send them to the seminary to discern whether or not God is calling them to be priests. And if he is, great. And if not, that's great too, because they'll find their vocation. And that took a lot of weight off of me. It's like, I can do this and have an opportunity to discern and really consider what God's calling me to. But discernment is a long process. Anyone who tells one of his seminary formators, you know, within the first 6 months of being there, oh, well, I have completely discerned and I know I'm called to priesthood and I'm ready, just ordain me now. It's like, yeah, that guy's probably not going to last, because he really hasn't thought about it. You know, discernment is a long process. It takes a long time. And I remember specifically, I was in my third year of major seminary, so my third year in Rome. And our class was away on retreat. And this was a big retreat for us, because by the end of that year, some of us were going to be ordained deacons. And before the beginning of the next school year, the whole class would have entered into holy orders. So this was kind of a make or break retreat, if you will. So it was a directed retreat, you know, where it's all in silence, and then individually we meet with a spiritual director. My spiritual director, Father Larry Herrera, who was a Jesuit priest, who incidentally I had known at the Josephinum, and he was transferred to Rome a year after I was, and so it was kind of nice. And the first day of the retreat, he gives me this passage from Mark's Gospel, from the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is walking on the water. And that was going to be the, you know, for the first day, that's what I was supposed to be reflecting on. And this whole image of Peter being called to get out of the boat and to make a pretty significant leap of faith stuck with me, so much so I never made it past that passage in Mark's Gospel. The idea had been that we were going to look at a different passage, you know, each day and have, you know, but I was so fixated on it, and it became such an integral part of my discernment about how is the Lord calling me, and this, you know, and identifying with Peter, who here, you know, there's this horrible storm. Everybody is in the boat panicking, and they see what they think is a ghost out on the water, and he knows it's Jesus, but that internal conflict that he must have felt, you know, well, do I get out of the boat and walk towards Jesus, or do I stay in here where at least I know it's safe? It was challenging to make it through that, but praise God, by the end of the week, I had resigned myself to getting out of the boat, you know, to putting my faith where it needed to be, which was somewhat outside of a comfort zone, because this was going to be a big step and a more radical change than I had already been living as a seminarian. To be reminded constantly that Peter didn't walk on water because of his own effort or strength or power. He walked on water because of his faith and because he kept his eyes fixed on Christ. Yeah, and so that's really what did it for me, because I have a hard time. I still have a hard time giving up control, and you know, and saying I want to do this on my own initiative. I want to do it through my own power, and that's tough. Even though I'm very, very well aware that that as a priest, there's nothing that I do because of who I, Jamie DeVise, am, is because of who Jesus Christ is. And that's, it's humbling, and it's a lesson that I am taught daily, and sometimes it sticks, sometimes it doesn't.
What is your favorite part of being a priest?
Oh, my favorite part of being a priest. There are two things, really, that give me the most satisfaction as a priest. First is celebrating Mass. It has to be such a fundamental part of the spirituality of a priest. I worry about any priest who doesn't want to say Mass. Now, I understand sometimes you get tired, you know, or it's like it's the end of a long day. It's like, I really don't have the energy to say Mass. That happens because we're human. But when priests stop saying Mass and stop understanding what the Mass is all about, and why it is so critical to the life of the world and the salvation of the human race, when we forget that, those priests don't last very long. Saying Mass is certainly my favorite thing to do. My second favorite thing to do as a priest is hearing confessions. I've been in a number of different parishes in my almost 9 years of priesthood, and you know, every parish is a little different, and there are some where, you know, you'll sit in a confessional for a couple of hours and never see a soul. You get a lot of reading done, you know. but then there are others where I've been in parishes where I've been, you know, just like pulled and say, Father, we need you to go into the confessional. And like 3.5 hours later, somebody comes and knocks at the door, and I think, oh, thank God I'm finished. Father, it's going to be a while. Do you want some water? you know, and it's great. It can be tiring work because you have people who are unburdening themselves. And well, that burden has to fall somewhere. And a lot of times it just, you know, falls squarely on you. And so it can really wear on you. But there's a moment of encounter there that I think is unlike anything else that we do in ministry, because it's so uniquely tied to the sacrifice of Christ and to the love that he had for others. People have a lot of misconceptions about the sacrament of confession or penance, reconciliation, whatever you want to call it. They have a lot of misconceptions about, you know, oh, well, you know, if I go and sit down in front of the priest, you know, he's going to judge me. And you know, I was on retreat last week, and one of the things that the priest leading the retreat said was, you cannot love someone if you're judging them. In the confessional, you know, from the priest's perspective, we're not there to judge, and we're not judging. Even, you know, even though there will be times we say, well, you know, you shouldn't have done that, or you need to listen to me and do what I'm telling you to do, but it's an occasion in which priest is actively loving an individual in a very real and profound way that participates in that same love that resulted in Christ being crucified. It's a love that's very visceral and very powerful, because it's the healing mercy of God, and it's really intense. And of course, there again, you know, there's a human factor. Sometimes it's exhausting sitting in the confessional, hearing confessions, and you know, you get the same people who come in, you know, every couple of days, and the same couple of sins. I mean, you know, and there are some people that, you know, they, I mean, God bless them, they come regularly, but it's like, you know, I can tell you what your confession is going to be because you use the exact same words and the exact same sins every time. And it's like, but no matter who the person is, no matter what they're confessing, no, there's a very real and important encounter that happens there, and I wish more people took advantage of it. It is the most underutilized and misunderstood and neglected sacrament in the church. And next to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, it is the single most important sacrament in the church. Baptism excluded, obviously. But well, and, you know, it's interesting. And, you know, sometimes when I'm explaining it to people, I take a very secular approach. I say, you know, most college psychology textbooks mention the sacrament of confession in a positive way. And they say, you know, when somebody has a problem, when somebody has done something wrong, or they're struggling with something, you look at Alcoholics Anonymous. What's the very first of the 12 steps? You have to admit you have a problem. And it's not enough to admit it to yourself. You have to be able to admit it to someone else, because that's what makes it real. That's what takes it out of the realm of the abstract. People who say, oh, well, I just confessed my sins directly to Jesus. No, you're confessing them to yourself. You're just thinking about them. Sure, you're praying. Jesus is listening. Fine. He already knows your sins. He knows your sins when you come into the confessional, too. It's not as if, you know, for Protestants, Jesus knows their sins, but it's a newsflash to him when they walk, you know, when a Catholic walks into the confessional and confesses something. That's not how it works. The point is that we have to take ownership, and we take ownership of our sins by confessing them. It's why St. James, in his letter in Scripture, says, confess your sins to one another. You know, I mean, it's there in the Bible, and yet, for some reason, you know, people miss that particular sentence. And then the priest is there in the person of Christ to have that physical encounter with Christ. And the priest also, as a representative of the community. When we sin, we don't sin in a vacuum. You know, we don't commit sin in such a way that it does not have an effect on anyone else. Even the most secret, deepest, darkest sins we could ever commit still have an effect on others, because they contribute to the sinfulness of the world, and because they change us and change our attitudes toward other people, toward other things, and it impacts other people. So it's not just a question of receiving forgiveness from God. God forgives 100% of the time. I forget who said it. I was just listening to it today. He said, you know, the only sin that God can't forgive is the one that you refuse to repent of. So God's forgiveness is never in question. But part of the reason why we use that term reconciliation is because we also have to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. We also have to make amends with the community whom we've offended by our sin and whose sinfulness we have contributed to by our actions. And that communal aspect is every bit as important. I should have warned you, I brought my soapbox.
No, that's wonderful. If a young man or woman came to you and said that they're thinking about becoming a priest or a nun, what would your advice be to them?
Well, a few things. First of all, I'm going to ask them a couple of questions. Are you praying about this? Why? Is a bit, you know, it's because, you know, somebody, oh, Father, I want to become a priest. Why? You know? Well, what do you mean? I said, well, you want to make a big life decision. Why? What has led you to this? You know, is it the result of prayer? Or did you just wake up one day and decide, I don't feel like getting married. I'm going to become a priest. That sounds cool. You know, there has to be a reason here. They've got to be praying. They've got to start working on having a good spiritual life. What books are you reading? What kind of spiritual reading are you doing to help you in your discernment and lead you, you know, and lead you along this path? You know, if somebody comes to me and say, "Oh, Father, I want to become a religious sister so bad." Okay, what are you reading right now? Well, I just finished the last of the Danielle Steele novels, and I'm getting ready to start the new Jackie Collins. But it's like, well, wait. Okay. Yeah, guilty pleasures are one thing, but, you know, what are you reading that's leading you to this? Where's your conversation with God in all of this, or is this just some kind of knee-jerk decision? So I'm going to ask a couple of questions. I'm going to say, obviously, you've got to have a good prayer life. Find a spiritual director. Find someone who can help you distill everything that's going on inside of you right now. Because at any given point in time, we have a lot of different things going on inside of us. And especially with younger people, you know, high school kids, you know, college age and right out of college, there's a lot going on in their minds. There's a lot going on in their hearts. And most young people, I'd say, well, really anybody, isn't completely capable of sifting through all of that on their own. They need some guidance, at least. It doesn't necessarily have to be a formal relationship where you go every month and you sit down and, you know, but there has to be someone who can at least listen to what you're saying, ask some questions about your path and your journey, and help you put the pieces of the puzzle together in such a way that they make sense. Sometimes, yeah, that'll lead to vocational discernment. Well, it always leads to vocational discernment. Sometimes it'll lead to a religious vocation. Other times, maybe it leads them to, you know, say, oh, I feel more called to marriage now, or to the single life. Or, but that's a big part of. I've had several people, you know, come to me over the years and say, you know, Father, I just need to talk to you about this, and I need to put it all together. A parish priest is a good resource, or a religious sister, a religious brother, someone who is a person of faith who can guide you based upon the fact that they've been down that road. An average Catholic on the street can be very good, very holy, full of devotion, full of love for Christ, not necessarily a good candidate for a spiritual director if they've never themselves discerned priesthood or religious life or something like that, you know. So there is benefit to very specific people, you know, very specific qualities that you look for in an individual to be a spiritual director, but you've got to have one. That was the very first piece of advice that was given to me by my college chaplain when I told him I was looking at applying to seminary. He said, find a spiritual director. And I said, well, who? And he gave me a couple of names, and that made a difference. It does make a difference. I mean, really, anybody who's serious about their faith should have someone like that, but it's of critical importance for someone who is seriously considering a vocation.
Thank you again for being here with us and sharing your call with our listeners and for all the good works that you do.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thank you.
Father, would you give our listeners a blessing, please?
Oh, certainly. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down on all of you and remain with you forever. Amen.
I'm Irene Carubia, host for Answering the Call, wishing all a blessed day.
Answering the Call is produced by Light of Life Radio, your listener-supported Catholic radio station in North Central West Virginia in the Upper Ohio Valley. Archived recordings of Answering the Call are available at www.lolradio.org.